Well, we're up to chapter 19 already, and you know what that means. We're done with the bad news, time for the good news. Chapter 19 of Revelation starts off with a chorus of voices. In fact, four times these voices speak in the first 10 verses, which is all we're dealing with today. And they have words not of judgment, not of woe, but words of praise and celebration. Hallelujahs and amen. Reminds me of a joke that I probably have told you before, but I love jokes. This one I think came from Barb Swanger. Jim's going through her old papers and found this one. About a new Baptist preacher who came to town and started serving at a Baptist church in a small town, like preachers have to do when they first come out of seminary. But he was educated. He told the congregation on the first Sunday, he said, "I don't want any amens, and I don't want any hallelujah brothers. I'll take care of the sermon." That understood. So the second week, there's a little old lady sitting in the back of the church. Puts me in mind of a little old lady who used to sit in our church. He started preaching right away. "Hallelujah! Say it, brother! Amen!" Well, the ushers had their instructions, so the two ushers come down very gingerly. They pick her up and they carry her out of the church. And on her way out of the church, she yells over her shoulder, "Jesus rode into generation on one, and I've got two of them carrying me out." I'll leave it to you to think about who that might remind you of. "After these things, I heard what sounded like the sound of a loud voice of a vast throng in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged the blood of his servants poured out by her own hands.'" This praise is very specific. That's our first lesson for today. A question: how often do you pray? And a second question: when you pray, how often do you praise God as opposed to telling him what to do? And a third question: when you praise God, how specific are you? All praise should be specific. It's too easy to say, "I praise you, Lord." It's too easy to say, "Hallelujah." Let's have a reason for saying hallelujah. We have many. We should be like the voices of heaven, praising God, for example, for being true and just. That word "true," by the way, in Hebrew is amen. And we'll be seeing that word come up soon. Even when it seems as though God's justice does not prevail, as it seems now to me, every time I watch the news, his justice will prevail in his time. Notice how often in this chapter we'll hear Hebrew words, like hallelujah here, as if Hebrew were the language of heaven. It reminds us that the focus of the last 13 chapters has been the renewal of the nation of Israel as the people of God, and the fulfillment of the promises that God made to their ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The prophet Daniel was told that God's purpose in turning his attention back to Israel at the end of the age would be, in the angel's words, to put an end to rebellion, which we're about to see, to finish sin, which we've seen in the defeat of Babylon, to atone for iniquity, which Jesus did on the cross, to bring in perpetual righteousness, which his reign will bring, to confirm the prophetic vision, that is, to make come true everything God prophesied regarding Israel, and to build a proper temple. And that too we will see. Then a second time they shouted, "Hallelujah! See, her smoke rises from her forever and ever." This is interesting. The smoke of her burning, of her destruction, of her judgment, will not just burn for a while and go out. It will not be like the battle of Gog and Magog that Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about, and then say that the destruction that is caused by it and the garbage that's left after it will allow Israel to have fuel for the fires for 7 years. 7 years they will be able to burn the weapons of war, and they won't need coal, and they won't need electricity, and they won't need solar, and they won't need wind. Well, this burning and the result of her judgment will not last for 7 years. The smoke of her destruction will rise up forever and ever. Makes me think that the smoke from her burning is the same as the smoke that will rise up from the lake of fire, because we know and we will be told that the lake of fire will burn throughout eternity. And that's where Satan himself ends up, not just Babylon, but Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and eventually all of those who die apart from Christ. Now we see some people we haven't seen for a while. The 24 elders and the four living creatures threw themselves to the ground and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. They said, "Amen, hallelujah." See again, their praise is in Hebrew. Amen, a Hebrew root word that means true or faithful. And again, hallelujah, hallelujah being Hebrew for praise ye, and Yah telling us who we are to praise, Yah or Yahweh, reminding us of the name that God gave to himself when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. So here we are told that the elders and the living creatures praise God, first of all, by name, Yah, and secondly, by title, God, because he deserves both. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, and all you who fear him, both small and great." This is the second voice in the chapter, this one unique in that it's a single voice. It's not the voice of a crowd, it's a single voice. And it comes from the throne itself. That can mean only one of two things. It's either the voice of God, or it's the voice of Jesus who sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. Is it wrong for God to demand us to worship him? No. Because God is worthy of worship. And we are in need of being reminded. Praise our God, you servants and all who fear him. That's basically the two ways of describing the same group of people. Because all of those who fear him will serve him. And all of those who truly serve him fear him. Even as Jesus feared him, we are told in the book of Hebrews. Not with the fear of terror, but rather a fear that is an expression of the honor and devotion that God has proven he deserves. Why does he deserve praise? Because he has engineered our salvation through Jesus his Son, who on the cross absorbed all the wrath that we've been reading about for the last 13 chapters on our behalf. If it weren't for him, we would be experiencing that wrath. As it is, he endured it for us when he said those words that are the most depressing words in the entire Bible. Words that are full of more judgment and wrath than any other words, even in the book of Revelation. When Jesus, the Son of God, who had perfect unity and fellowship with the Father since before the beginning of creation, when he said those nine words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words may not seem like much to us. We may feel forsaken by God every day, but we're talking about the Son of God, equal with the Father in heaven, enjoying perfect and beautiful fellowship with him since before creation. Now on the cross, experiencing his wrath against our sin. Then I heard what sounded like the voice of a vast throng. Again, a voice, but it represents a whole group. And the interesting thing is that all these people, all these voices are one voice. Just like, as we will see, all the church, though made up of many members, is one. The third voice that John hears is a choir of voices, sounding like the roar of many waters and like loud crashes of thunder. That's exactly the way the Bible describes the presence of God. On Mount Sinai, when he spoke the Ten Commandments, they heard a voice like the sound of many waters, like the loud crash of thunder. In the vision in Ezekiel 1, when God first sees this tremendous out-of-this-world vision that represents the glory of God, and he heard a noise as it approached him, like the noise of a crash of thunder, like the sound of many waters. I think of someone living on the seashore who hears the surf crashing all the time, and then when storms come along, like the nor'easter we just had, the crashing of the waves is so loud that you can't block it out. Five times in the book of Revelation, when attention is drawn to the throne of God for one reason or another, and something is about to happen from the throne, or some voice is to come from the throne, we hear this description of what sounds like the roar of many waters and like loud crashes of thunder, sometimes accompanied by earthquakes and hail. This throng of voices were shouting, "Hallelujah!" Again, hallelujah. For the fourth time today, hallelujah. For our Lord God, the all-powerful one, reigns. I hear the hallelujah chorus. I hear Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's what omnipotent means, all powerful. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. She was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In response to the call, heaven erupts in praise, and again, as I said, for the fourth time, we hear a hallelujah. Notice the titles in this verse. Our, proclaiming our relationship with him. It's interesting when you go through the Old Testament to see when people talk about God, whether they talk about him as our God or my God, or whether they talk about him as your God. How do we think of God? Do we think of God as your God, as my God, or like Jesus said when we pray to him, our Father? Here we have our God. Our Lord, signifying his rule over all creation, and hopefully his rule in our hearts. He's called God, which means ruler of all creation, and all-powerful or omnipotent, meaning his authority is over everything that exists. Nothing can stand in his way. These names all have a rich tradition in Hebrew scripture. Surely the book of Revelation ties all those strands that run throughout scripture together into one masterpiece. The bride has made herself ready. What do you think's been happening with us over the 7-year period that the chapters 6 through 18 have talked about what's going on the earth? What do you think's been happening with us? I'll tell you one thing. Paul tells us that every one of us who praises the name of Jesus Christ and calls him our Lord must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive from him according to what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. This, and the fact that the church, the bride of Christ, is represented as being dressed in clean, fine linen, and that fine linen is defined as the righteous deeds of the saints, reminds us that the things that we do for God in our lives, the ways in which we live for him, are noted by God, are written in those books in his library, each one book for each of us. And it's according to what's written in those books that we will receive for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Then we are told, we're not told who the he is, because the last voice we heard was the voice of a mighty throne. But it's probably the same messenger that we heard mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. Remember back that far? Chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the book said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must happen very soon. He made it clear by sending his angel to his servant John." Perhaps this is the he. Someone has been guiding John in the writing of this book ever since it began. Maybe it's the elder of chapter 5 who told him not to cry because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, because he said there is one who is worthy. Maybe it's the elder of chapter 7 who asked him to identify those who were standing before the throne of God. Perhaps it's the same voice that told him not to write what the seven thunders uttered. He said to me, "Write the following. Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb." Here we have it mentioned a second time, the wedding of the Lamb. The wedding banquet is a familiar topic in the Bible. From the Song of Solomon to the Gospels and the Epistles. I'll say more about this in a little bit, and I won't be saying nearly as much as I really should be. He said to me, "These are the true words of God." Remember again, that word true in Hebrew is amen. These are the amen words of God. I was so overwhelmed, I threw myself down at his feet to worship him. You see how easy it is for us human beings, when we're overwhelmed with feeling or desire, to worship those people and those things that demonstrate God's power and love instead of worshiping only God himself. But this person, this he, will have none of it. He says, don't do that. I'm only a fellow servant with you, with your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony about Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we translate it, don't do this, but it's only two words in Greek, and it's never should be. Don't worship me. Do you remember a time when that didn't happen? When people worshiped a man, said he was God, and he didn't correct them. He received their worship as if it were deserved. I'm speaking of Herod in the book of Acts, who gave a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon, who up until that time had been in conflict with him, but now desired very much to make peace with him. And so as he spoke, they said, "It's the words of a God." And they worshiped him, and he accepted their worship, and he died from being eaten from the inside out by worms. Yes, we have a tendency to worship what we shouldn't. And there will be people who have a tendency to worship us, but if we receive their worship, then we're in worse shape than they are. Paul shows us the way to go. He and his partner in evangelism were preaching in Laodicea, and the people thought he was a god, and the priest of Apollo happened to be there, and they brought out a bull, and they were going to sacrifice it to them. They referred to, I think it was Barnabas, as Apollo, and as Paul as Hermes, because he was the messenger, he was the main speaker. And Paul and Apollo and Barnabas ran into the crowd. No, don't do this. We're just human beings like you are. And their worship turned into hatred, and they ended up stoning them. This is what happens when we allow ourselves to be dictated by our emotions. Our emotions are fine, but they make a very poor master. And in this case, even John himself, the beloved disciple, felt inclined to worship something that was not God. Well, there's a lot more I could say about these 10 verses. And there's a lot I skimmed over. But time is passing, and we must soon finish. But before we do, let's review some of the more important lessons that these verses contain, which have blessings for us if we pay attention to them and incorporate them into our way of thinking, into our minds, and into our hearts. First, I'd like you to notice what causes rejoicing in heaven. A lot of people, when they think of heaven, they don't really think of rejoicing. They think of judgment. They think of wrath. They think, well, if I get there, it'll be by the skin of my teeth. Well, we've seen nothing but heaven this morning, and it's all been rejoicing. But underneath is a question: what causes all this rejoicing? Do they rejoice because Cincinnati made it into the Super Bowl? I personally think God was rooting for Buffalo. And so now I think he doesn't care who wins the Super Bowl. Of course, I'm projecting on him my own feelings. I rather doubt that all of the company of heaven is rejoicing because one team or another won an athletic contest here on earth. But I do know that they're also not rejoicing because I may have a healthy bank account. What about the possibility that after a series of declines in the stock market, finally the last couple days, the stock market's gone up? You think that causes rejoicing in heaven? Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and can break in, and rust can destroy it, and thieves break in and steal, and the market can go down as quickly as it can go up. Oh, he didn't say that. I'm just adding that. Invest in the treasures of heaven. So what does cause rejoicing in heaven? I know one thing that causes rejoicing. We've seen it in this chapter. All heaven rejoices when God judges sin. Just like we do when we watch a movie and the bad guy gets it in the end. Never forget the first time I watched Star Wars, which I don't watch anymore, now that I know what it's really all about. But I'll never forget sitting in that movie theater, and the end comes when the Death Star is blown up, and that theater just erupted in applause. I never heard that before. But here you had a story where the good guys were it was their last shot, and they've all been killed except for one, and he's got one shot only. And it's a long shot. But of course, he's wearing the white hat, and so he's successful. And when his one shot leads to the destruction of what represents total evil, the whole theater erupts in praise. Now, if we do that here on earth, sinners though we are, with our understanding of good and evil as twisted as it is, don't you think maybe the angels in heaven, who have a little bit clearer vision than we do, are going to rejoice when they finally see good triumph over evil? What else causes all heaven to rejoice? The Bible tells us. Remember I said when we started Revelation that you don't need to use your imagination when you're reading this book. God doesn't leave you with a bunch of mysteries or quizzes that you have to figure out. Tammy got me a present for Christmas. I'm not sure if it was because she loves me or because she has something against me. I'm not sure. It was a day-by-day calendar, and every day is a brain teaser. Well, that's not what Revelation is. It's not a series of 365 puzzles that we have to figure out. It's the laying out of the history of humanity. And anytime there's a question of what anything means, God tells us. He either tells us there, or he tells us somewhere else in the book. Where else in the book does it mention heaven rejoicing? Well, if you look, you'll find at least two places. And they're both in the same chapter. Yeah, remember Jesus said to the disciples after they went out two by two? They come back, they have a reason for rejoicing. They're rejoicing because they healed people. Oh, would I ever like to be able to rejoice about that? I went to see Dolly and Ken. I laid hands on them. All of a sudden, they were leaping and dancing for joy and praising God. I'd love to be able to say that. The disciples said, not only that, I saw people who all their lives were under a cloud of depression and under oppression from evil spirits. We spoke a word in your name, and the evil spirits listened to us. It was wonderful. Jesus says, yes, it was. I saw it. I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. But I tell you, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's why we rejoice. That's why Jesus rejoices. And if he rejoices for that, I'm sure the angels do too. Then there's another place where the Gospels tell us what causes rejoicing in heaven. There is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Twice Jesus says that in regard to the lost sheep and the lost coin. In fact, in regard to the lost coin, he says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Why? Because there are no 99 people who don't need to repent. And because anyone else who may not need to repent now had to repent at some point in their lives. And so they have been rejoiced over. And if you don't understand how our repenting from sin can cause the angels to rejoice, just read the third parable in that set, the parable of the lost son. It explains it very well. Every time a person is saved, sin is judged. And the judging of sin, sin getting what it deserves, always leads to rejoicing in heaven. Even though sometimes that defeat of sin is only temporary. Also, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, that the angels are attending our worship service. They're here right now. They probably attend worship services more regularly than most Christians do. Are they seeing and hearing things in our worship that causes them to join in praising God? Speaking of new hope, I don't think it's pride that leads me to say that right now they are rejoicing with us as we dig deep into the Word of God to try to learn more about who God is and who Jesus is and how we can best serve Him. This brings up an issue that Christians have toyed with since the days of Paul. Paul talks about it particularly in Romans. If the death of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, as it does our obedience matter? When I was in seminary, I was told basically, no, it doesn't. We're obedient because we're supposed to be. But it really makes no difference because right now God cannot love you any more or less than he does at this moment. And to talk about pleasing God, well, that's ridiculous because God knows everything and there's no pleasing Him. There's no disappointing Him because He knows the beginning, the end from the beginning. But Paul tells a different story. He tells us we should strive to please God. And he does tell us that our obedience matters. And I need to be very careful with this. I don't want to be misunderstood. Our obedience matters, because although the righteousness of Christ gives us access to heaven, you could say how we look in heaven will depend on our own faithfulness. Our portion in heaven is dependent on the faithfulness we show Him in our lives. Remember the parables where Jesus gives differing amounts of blessing or reward to people based on the fruit that their lives produced. And in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, we are told that the linen garments that the bride is wearing represent her own righteous deeds, not the righteousness of Christ. The linen garments that she's wearing bear witness to the vibrancy of her faith, and this is why our obedience is important. Our obedience does not earn us a place in heaven, but our obedience is a reflection of the depth of our faith and of our love for God. We enter heaven dressed in the robe of Jesus' righteousness, but underneath is the linen garment of our deeds done in service to Him. For instance, consider 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of Jesus as the foundation on which no one can build on any other foundation that will last. But our own work is the building that we build on that foundation. The memorial to him, you could say, that our lives represent. If we waste our lives, or more to the point, if we think we are serving God, but we're misguided, and all the things that we do, thinking they're in service to God, are actually not. And I think of those that Jesus said who, when they kill believers, will think they're doing a service to God. It's not for me to say whether any of these people will be saved or not, but if they are saved, it will only be, in the words of Job, by the skin of their teeth. As the judgment of God passes over the testimony of their lives, and there's nothing of value there, and it burns it all up, and nothing is left but the foundation on which they built. This is what Jesus means when he says that we must all be judged for what we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. Why would we need to be judged if Jesus did everything and nothing we do matters? Oh, what we do matters a lot. So in his second letter to Corinth, Paul says, we know that if our earthly tent is dismantled, we have a building from God, a house not built by human hands, that is eternal in the heavens. So then, whether we are in the body or out of the body, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus praises a dead church in Sardis, because somehow there are individuals in that church who have managed, in Jesus' words, not to soil their garments because they do not share in the church's disobedience. And he warns the church in Laodicea, as a church, he warns them that though they think they stand before God in beautiful clothes, meaning they are proud of how they live for him, they don't realize that in fact they are poor, miserable, blind, and above all, naked. Paul says we don't want to be naked when we stand before God. Yes, our bodies are God's temple, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But this kind of nakedness comes from living for self instead of for God. And it strips us of the glory that is ours in Christ. It leaves us naked before his judgment. On the other hand, as Peter advises the women of his day, and this applies to women and men both, when we focus on adorning the inner person with a gentle and tranquil spirit, we are more beautiful in God's eyes than if outwardly we are adorned with jewels and bling and fancy clothing. Finally, and I'm sorry I have to say finally and wrap things up because I could really launch into a whole new sermon or series of sermons. A lot needs to be said about the concept of us being the bride of Christ as the church. And I don't have time to really go into it now, perhaps when this study is over. I hope sometime, or I'm not doing my job. But this much at least must be said now in light of the last 10 verses. When the Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, for example, the church as the body of Christ, it does not mean New Hope Lutheran Brethren Church. It does not mean the church of the Lutheran Brethren in America, in the United States and Canada. It does not mean the Lutheran Church as an expression of the gospel. It certainly does not mean although there are hundreds of millions of people who think it does, who are taught that it does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. It does not mean the Orthodox Church of our Eastern brethren. It does not mean any visible church. The visible church on earth is a construct of men. And that's why it's so polluted. The church has always acknowledged that before God there are two churches. There is the visible church, and that is the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Protestant, the local congregation. But there is also the invisible church, all of whose members are part of the visible church, but who represent a single body of believers that come from, as we saw in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, come from churches all around what we call Turkey today. Not just there, but Corinth, Thessalonica, Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, made up of people from all periods of history, from the cross of Christ onward, made up of people of different languages, tribes, nations, and peoples, as the book of Revelation describes them. It's a universal church. What the creed calls the one holy Christian or universal church. I'm translating the word Catholic, just like I've translated the other words in the Apostles' Creed. But the church is more than a body of believers. Just like the voices that John heard in chapter 10, and not just a single voice, it's one voice made up of countless voices. And the church, though one body, is made up of individual believers, and that's us. In Romans 12, Paul reminds us that we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members. I want to conclude that verse by saying members of the church, but that's not the way it ends. We are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I'm a member with you. Not just a member of Christ. So in a sense, you and I are both the bride, the body of Christ, together, and the bridal guests. And here we are told we are blessed because we've accepted that invitation to be a part of the wedding feast. That is, we have believed in Christ, and therefore we have been promised, like the believers in Philadelphia, that we will be kept from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to assess all those who dwell on the earth. That's reason to celebrate. So Peter also describes our identity both as individuals and as a single body when he describes the church this way in 1 Peter. As living stones, you individually are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We need to value our individual relationship with God, but we're also called to value our part in the body of Christ, both locally in this congregation, as well as, you might say, cosmically, involving the great cloud of witnesses, past, present, and future, that make up the invisible and true church of Jesus Christ, as described in Hebrews chapter 11. And ending in verse 12, in the first verse of chapter 12, where he speaks of that great crowd of witnesses that surround us, and without whom we are told our salvation is incomplete. For, he says, God has provided something better for us, that we cannot be made perfect without each other. That's an awesome verse. It means that we invest in our corporate relationship with Christ by our involvement in His church, by using whatever gifts He has given us to encourage and build up the faith of others in the church and to introduce them to others. Something as simple as talking to each other when we come into church, asking about each other's welfare. Over 450 years ago, the preacher John Donne famously said, "No man is an island." Well, it's true of the church as well. No one is a Christian alone. And thank God we don't have to be. Aside from God Himself and Jesus Christ, whom we access through the Bible and prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit through fellow believers, both from history and those living and breathing next to us in the pew, is the greatest gift God gives us for our encouragement and maturing in the faith. Let's take advantage of that gift, investing ourselves in each other and asking God how we can be the blessing to others that He intends us to be, how we can live in a way that will cause all heaven to rejoice. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such an awesome identity, for allowing us to enter such an exclusive group, not based on anything in us, but based only in the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in His blood. Help us to live a life worthy of the calling to be a Christian. Through Christ we pray. Amen.